and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is the continuation of a mini-sub-series lesson on the emergent church. This is the fourth in this mini-series and was presented as part of the study of the Gospel of John. In this final lesson on the emergent church, class teacher Doug Brady presents the ways to identify churches that are a part of the emergent church movement. Listen carefully. You'll be knowledgeable in this, which will help you steer clear of these heretical churches. Well, the class is ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
But today is something a little different than what we've done before. Before we looked at the emergent church, we saw the doctrinal changes, the other things. How do you know if this epidemic is coming to a church near you? Well, we're going to look at that today. We're going to try and come up with certain signs, certain things to recognize that are going on behind the scenes in such a church, and then finally, a few initial indicators. And so we're going to look at those. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend here together. I pray that you speak through me today, and it not be what I want to have said, but what you want to say. I pray if there's things I'd planned to say that you don't want said, you just take them out of my mind and don't let me see them. But instead, help us to learn and understand what it is that you want us to see. I thank you for how you've helped me study this week in the midst of everything else. And I just pray, Father, that as we go through today, you'll open our eyes and give us insight with understanding. I pray these things in your Son's name, amen. Amen. The first thing we need to understand is becoming emergent church is not an evolutionary process. It doesn't just happen. It's planned. People are going to try and put it into effect. And we need to look at what could be some of the signs that will happen or will occur to show you what's going on. One of the first and foremost, you remember how we've talked about changes in doctrine and their doctrinal, bringing doctrinal positions into the postmodern, post-Christian era, and trying to make us understand certain changes that need to be made so we can reach the postmodern generation. Well, if when you hear about some of those things happening in your church, and you go to the pastor and say, you know, this doesn't seem quite right to me. Or you talk to the elders and say, you know, this concerns me that this is doing this. You will get a certain response from them. They will tell you, well, then you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to either have to get with the program or you need to consider leaving. Now, does that sound like the Church of Jesus Christ? Get with the program or leave. But that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it's going to go. And so what I have tried to do to help us get this concept down and what these signs are, I go through and I say, if you find that, if you find these things, then you know there's a chance that the emergent church is trying to grow in your church and this heresy has spread there. Now, if you find one of these things in your church, does that mean it's an emergent church? No. Sometimes, for example, look at this first one. Your church is moving away from the Bible as authoritative. Do other churches who aren't emergent move away from the Bible as not being authoritative? Well, yeah, liberal churches do. Pagan churches do. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a liberal church. I mean that you're an emergent church. But there are some things, this is something the emergent church does do. And if you start finding all of these things true in your church, you're clearly on the path and the road to the emerging church, which is not where you want to be. And you need to come to the realization that if the people in control have probably been so far in control and put such changes in that if you stay, you're just going to put up with what they're doing. And who wants to be in a heretical church? You know, Mike, you should realize you went to Dallas Theological. You know way too much doctrine to be in a church like that. They don't want people who know doctrine. You see, those people are difficult to deceive. Now, not only is the church moving away from the Bible as being authoritative, they're adding authority in the church, and it has to do with the experiential and the mystical. The experiential and the mystical. Now, what does that really mean? Well, Bible doctrine in many of these churches, sound Bible doctrine is labeled as divisive first. Divisive, it divides us, and we don't want to be divided. Then, you know, it becomes dangerous. Now, have we ever heard, just a thought I had, have we ever heard in any governmental agency labeling evangelical Christians like that? Oh, like maybe the IRS? Or, well, I'm not saying the IRS is an emergent church. But the fact is, that's the way they start to label sound doctrine. While the Word of God is undermined, images and sensual experiences are promoted to the keys to experiencing and knowing God. Images and sensual experiences. Now, a lot of times when you hear sensual, you think, oh, well, that's bad. No, we're not talking about sexual experiences. We're talking simply about the senses being involved to perceive and understand and you got to open your senses and you begin to see this mystical stuff as an avenue for Satan to come in. And both these individual experiences that people have and these mystical renderings are given a greater role in establishing true doctrine. When you start hearing this statement of true doctrine, you know, we got a problem. Well, what do these experiences involve? They involve meditating on icons. Now, when I hear that, meditating on icons, you know what I hear? I hear idol worship. But, you know, no, oh no, we're meditating on icons. Hey, not having any idol worship here. But they use candles and incense and liturgy and labyrinths and something called prayer stations and contemplative prayer and experiencing the sacraments, especially they center on the sacrament of Eucharist. Now, I always called it the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to think about something here. Can you think of any, what I'm going to call mainline religious group that puts large importance to the Lord's Supper? Catholics. Well, how does the Church of Christ or the Catholics view the Lord's Supper? You're not, has anybody ever heard of the doctrine of now I can't even say it. But that doctrine of theirs, transubstantiation. Did Jesus command us to have Lord's Supper? Yes, we're supposed to do it. What is the purpose of it? It is a physical act of eating some bread and drinking some fruit of the vine, whether it's you believe in drinking the wine or grape juice, doesn't matter to me. It's a picture. Just like baptism is a picture. Does baptism do anything for you? No, except it's your means for expressing a position that you owe that I've been saved. And I want to announce it to everybody. And this pictures it. In the same way, what is the Lord's Supper really saying? What did Jesus say about it? Do this because I'm coming back for you. Okay? What they want to say, based on John 7, which they don't understand, oh no, you are ingesting Jesus' body. You are ingesting Jesus' blood, and it should have the right effect on you. And you need to understand that. And it's all about experiencing this Eucharistic activity. And that's one of the things they want to do. A third thing that we need to see, if you find that the concept of absolute truth is left behind in your church, that could be an indication it's going emergent. For them, there is only one absolute truth, and that is that there is no absolute truth. Wait, I said John 7. I'm sure glad you brought that to my attention. It's John 6, right? That's what we studied last. John chapter 6, starting maybe in maybe even go as far back as 41, but through the end of the chapter. Thank you, Jeff, so much for bringing that up, because I made a mistake. It's only been 5 weeks. So now, if you eliminate absolute truth, what do? You eliminate the effect of the Scripture. Because if it can change, what do they want to turn the Scripture into? A living document. Well, it is a living document. No, they want to turn it into a living document like they've turned the United States Constitution into a living document. Exactly. That changes with the times and the culture. Exactly. And especially with this postmodern generation. And so that's what they want to do. And Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis for Christian life and Christian faith. Now, there's a second thing that they want to eliminate a great deal, and that has to do with biblical prophecy. They don't like biblical prophecy. If your church is uninterested in biblical prophecy and does not expect the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you very well may go on emergent. Why is that? Why? Because they have something much more important to them than looking for the return of Jesus. What they want to do is bring in the kingdom themselves with kingdom activity. And we'll get to that in just a second. But I've been thinking about something, and I want to ask you this. When we get to John chapter 14, I would like to do a serious study on the rapture. Would anybody like to hear that?
Yes.
All right. Well, then I think we got a pretty strong... We're going to do that. I've been finding out some new things, listening and studying on some things that I think be exciting. And we're going to find out, when the rapture is going to occur and what we should be looking at. But one of the reasons for that is we're not here to share the gospel of the kingdom. We're not. That ended when the Jews rejected Jesus. Now, will the gospel of the kingdom ever be preached again?
Yes.
When? In the tribulation, that 7-year period. Because who's going to be responsible for it?
Jews.
The Jewish people. And I can't help it. I share these things because I get so excited about thinking about them. I want you to think about this a second. Look at this guy, the Apostle Paul. Has there anyone who has done more for the evangelism of the world than the Apostle Paul? He was the one who introduced and spread Christianity to the under foundation of Europe, which turned Europe Christian. If Europe wasn't Christian, what would happen to America? It wouldn't be Christian either. He's responsible for your Christianity, if you see that. Now, one guy, he turned the world upside down. But I want you to think about this a second. What do we know about Paul? He was a consummate Jew. He was the Jew's Jew. Nobody could beat him in Jewishness and Jewish fervor at the time that he lived before he met Jesus Christ. Now, who was it who won him to the Lord? Jesus did. And then he went to a place in Arabia that we affectionately call Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. How long did he spend there? 3 years. Now, there's going to come a time in this tribulation that's coming when we are convinced there's a pre-tribulation rapture, and everybody in the church, everyone who's received Jesus as their Savior, will be gone. So who's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom? You see, we think as a church, we've done pretty well as evangelizing the world. And some of us misinterpret Matthew 24 to say when it says, before these things happen, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. The church has to do that. Matthew 24 is not talking about the church. Matthew 24 is talking about Israel. Well, if everybody who knows Jesus as their personal Savior is gone before the rapture, before the tribulation starts, who's going to be preaching anything? Well, you see, it is the gospel of the kingdom. Because it will be preached in the tribulation, because the kingdom is the next key event in the prophetical plan of God. And if you look, I believe, in Revelation chapter 7, you will see 144,000 Jewish men will become world evangelists. Now, who does it say won them to the Lord? It doesn't. Probably the same person who won Paul to the Lord is going to win these Jewish men to the Lord, 144,000. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Can you imagine all of a sudden at the start of a 7-year period, 144,000 Pauls unleashed on the world? Mark.
The late Zola Levitt, somebody asked him this question. He says, how can 144,000 people do this? And he says, well, first they're Jewish, and just figure Jewish salesmen.
So you think about this. It's going to be awesome. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. But they don't like prophecy. They're not expecting a literal return in Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second. Can you imagine that kind of a world if all of a sudden you realize Jesus is not coming back? I just have to bring in the kingdom on my own. They poo-poo those as misguided ramblings of someone who believes in escapism. Well, now, think about it. Is that true? Well, yeah. I'm escaping hell. I'm all about escapism. Escapism is wonderful for me. I don't have to go to hell. If they were here, one of the things they might tell you, Doug, you talk about the rapture. Show me one place, just one, in the Bible where you see the word rapture. And what would I say? All right, give me the Latin Vulgate, and here we'll go. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, because you see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the Greek, it is harpazo, which means to be caught up or catch away. The first other language that Greek Bible was translated into was Latin. The Latin word for harpazo was rapitus, from which we just took it and transliterated into rapture. So just saying, just because it's not in the Bible, do you know what harpazo really, what word we got from harpazo in English? Harpoon. Is a harpoon the same thing as a spear? No, you throw the spear and you let it go, but a harpoon what? You spear it so you can bring it back to you. You see that idea? It's almost a violent word. He's going to grab us and take us out. Well, can we say, well, wait a second? No, we're gone when he catches us out. You know, they say that about those people who believe in the millennium. That millennium doesn't show up in the Bible. Of course it doesn't. Kilios is 1,000 years, is 1,000. The word means 1,000 in Greek. But mille in Latin means 1,000. Annum means year. Millennium, 1,000 years, we take it, transliterate that Latin word into English. I mean, come on. Dispensations, the same way they'll say that. Of course, in your notes, I gave you 5 or 4 passages in the King James where you'll find the word dispensation in the King James Bible. But you see, they consider spending time on prophecy and eschatological passages to be a waste of time, and teaching that Jesus will rule and reign in a literal millennium period is considered unbiblical and heretical to the emerging church. Can you imagine that?
Doug, do you think that it's a, when you say social, isn't it that, tell us about they think the world's getting better, our purpose is to make it get better, and it'll be so good,
That is basically the kingdom of God.
It's a kingdom of God.
And men can do with this. Men who are basically evil. Because one of the things, and that brings up the next point about the kingdom, their future goal is preparing for and taking at least the initial steps to establish the kingdom of God. The gospel as salvation message becomes the gospel of the kingdom. They say Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. It's good enough for Jesus, good enough for us. Well, they have a serious misunderstanding of what's going on. You see, at the start of the gospels, did the Jewish people even know about the church? Nobody knew about the church. It was a mystery. It was something that was veiled and then revealed. And he didn't reveal it until after the nation of Israel rejected him. We'll get to that in John chapter 12 as we move on to the Gospel of John. But you need to see that they are trying to change that. And when it becomes the gospel of the kingdom, it becomes a social gospel. We shouldn't be about saving people. We should be about providing for people, aiding people, helping people, eliminate hunger, eliminate illiteracy, all of these things. Now, am I saying any of that is bad? No, but that's not the goal of the church. That's not what he left us here for. They believe that the kingdom of God can be established by human effort. Now, what do you do with the book of Revelation? How do you deal with that? Well, they want to say, everything that talks about in Revelation, that's already happened. That's a historical work. It's not anything that's going to happen in the future. Vera?
You know, it shows you how satanic this whole thing is. Because Revelation 1, it's the only book that actually says that there's a blessing if you read the book of Revelation. And to me, the blessing is we're out of here and then all hell breaks loose.
We don't have to go through this. Donna. That's right. It's just the Word of God that's coming in, and that's what we need to be looking at, and that's what's important. And the book of Revelation speaks about what's going to be happening, and we need to learn from it. Emergent Church doesn't want you to learn that. They want to keep that. The centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being replaced by humanistic effort and humanistic holiness. And what does God say about human holiness? Yes, we know about that. Now, another thing that if you find your church is starting to devalue Israel, Israel becomes unimportant in your church. It's claimed that Israel in our time has little, if any, biblical importance. The promises of God that he made to Israel, those have been transferred to the church. Those now are the church's promises. We've got to understand that. The church has now replaced Israel in the role of God's ultimate kingdom. That is untrue. Now, just so I can make sure that I get in trouble. If you go over to PCPC, do they believe that Israel has been replaced by the church? Yes.
Replacement theology.
Does that mean they're emergent? Not necessarily. But you begin to see this is one of the factors. They don't like Israel. I mean, think about it. How does our church stand on Israel? Israel is important. We pray for Israel. In fact, our pastor takes trips and wants to lead us over to Israel so we can see how important Israel really is, because that's God's people. And yes, the promises are on hold for a while, but after he takes his bride out, who's coming back to the forefront? Israel. And Israel, he's going to come back and preserve and save. And we need to understand that. Now, yes. Yes.
Okay. And the second one, are the churches, because I've heard the term replacement theology used a lot for the last several years.
That number kind of gets to me there, 7 years.
Several, but do all churches that teach and preach the replacement theology, are they all emergent churches?
No. Some are just liberal or uninformed or missing it doctrinally. That would be people who, might, for example, Calvinists. No, wait, I'm just joking.
Which ends up being the same thing.
Well, I would listen to David and see what he has to say about that, because I would probably join with David on that. We probably have, though, some... There are Calvinists, are there not, who don't believe in replacement theology. You know, there's all kinds of Calvinists. You just got to... And love them. They're our friends. Just misguided a little bit. Now, I'm going to keep getting myself in trouble here. But if we're making all these changes that we just talked about, if they're subtly moving us away, how do you think they're going to feel about you participating in intensive, in-depth Bible study? Oh, no, you don't need to be doing that. We'll tell you everything you need to know. And here's the thing that you need to understand. If we're going to have Bible study, let's get a book that we can study, like the Purpose Driven Church, or some book by Dan Kimball, or some of these other guys. The books that we can look at, we don't need to be studying books. We need to learn about methods and ideas. Mike?
One of the things that the Protestant movement, they were trying to hammer out salvation and the doctrine of salvation.
Soteriology was one of their key points.
They did a great job, but prophecy wasn't in their radar because it wasn't applicable to them at that point. And the problem is they didn't go further. And that's why they're in the mess that they're in today.
Right. They were literal on biblical interpretation of everything except prophecy. Mm-hmm. And they listened to those people like Augustine and maybe Origen and some of the others. But the fact is, methods and means become more important in defining true goals than the Scripture does to the church, for the emergent church. Teaching becomes experience-based and incorporating corrupted doctrine. Now I'm going to get in really trouble here with some of you, but I'm sorry. There is a prime example of this kind of going on. Have you ever heard of the devotional book called Jesus Calling? Yeah, well, I don't recommend burning books. But I don't believe in burning books, but stop reading it. And use it only, if you need to look at what the enemy's doing, then you could go to that. I've read parts of it when I did a series on that book. Luckily, I had some research assistants who had to do most of the reading for me. That way, they got to be inoculated instead of me. But the fact is, that kind of thing talks about experience, contemplative prayer, meditation, where you open yourself up to just let anything that you want to meditate on, because you're meditating on nothing. It's trying to empty empty your mind so that God can talk to you. Well, somebody else usually is there to talk to you, and it's not God.
The book that you had told me about, Another Jesus
Calling, yes.
Would that be instrumental?
That would be good to read, Another Jesus Calling, if you have any questions about the book, Jesus Calling. And I used that a great deal in my study when I was preparing to talk about that. So, what you need to understand is teaching becomes experience-based with the emergent church. Now, how does the emergent church measure itself? That's one of the ways that you need to think about this. What the emergent church does, they're going to choose about four or five, let's say four key ingredients to measure themselves, or sticks, yardsticks to measure themselves. Number one, quantity of people. Number two, quantity of money raised. Number three, quantity of assets owned by the church and available to the church. And number four, the widespread of the church's ministry through electronic means. Now, has Jesus... Yes.
Quantity or quality?
Quantity. Quantity. That's the health of your church, if you're an emergent church, is about quantity. Did Jesus measure quantity by how many people came his way?
He ran
a number of them off, you're right. And what did he say? Narrow is the gate, and few are the ones. Where the other way, wide is the gate, and a whole bunch of people going that way. I mean, if you have to think about it, could it be that 95% of the world will not be saved? Isn't that horrible to think about? And yet, that's probably what we're... Quantity never measures God's efforts. It's always quality. Yes?
Good point.
Yeah, only eight. You look at the five cities of the plain, how many got out? Well, four to start with, and ended up as three. Candace?
What is the difference in New Age thought and this with all this meditation?
They incorporate some New Age concepts. In some respects, New Age goes a little farther than the emergent church. But you know what? After the class, talk to Vera, and she can fill you in even more. She's one of my experts on New Age. And she gets embarrassed me saying something like that, but it's true, so I say it anyway. Now, if you find in your church that God's Word becomes less and less important, you're probably in an emergent church or a liberal one, one or the other. In the emergent church, concepts like hell and sin and repentance and obedience, they're downplayed. They're even become labeled as divisive. And we don't want to talk to people about hell. You're not trying to scare somebody. Oh, you don't think Jesus did? They see it as offensive. Talk about hell, that's offensive to people. Don't talk that way. Was Jesus worried about being offensive when he was telling the truth?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. But that's one of the things they do. And it becomes less and less important. Now, there's a way that they have found to get around this. You don't want to have that intensive, in-depth Bible study. Or, well, no, we're going to have an intense Bible study, and we're going to do it. But, Mike, you can't bring that New American Standard with you. We have some translations that we want you to use. The New Living Translation, or, really, what you ought to use is the Message. Don't you have a copy of the Message? We might even get you a copy of the Message. You see, these new translations, they're much more important for the postmodern generation. Let me ask you a question about the Message. Whose message is it? You ever thought about that? Whose message is it? You see, when you examine these new translations, I consider one of the most, the first place to go, first place to do, is you pick some key gospel verses. Either verses that you would use when you're sharing the gospel with someone else, or that speak doctrinally about the gospel, compare it to the new version and see how they stack up. You mean the nearly inspired version? Well, let's look at that a second. Let's consider that with the message. What do you say? Let's put one up. What does the message look like? That's the Message Bible. And now, one of the key verses in evangelistic effort is John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on His name. It involves two things, believing and receiving, which is really one step completely. How does the message write it? But whoever did want Him, who believed He was who He claimed, and what he would do what He said He would do, He made them to be their true selves. Do you see that? You become your true self. Yeah. What is the basis? Man's evil. I don't want to be the true Doug Brady. I want to be God's son, Doug Brady. Not the true, no, because I have old sin nature in my heart. It wasn't taken away when I was saved. It's still there fighting me. And it wins too often. All right, let's look at one of the key verses here in the Bible when it comes to salvation, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That's what we want. The message. This is how much God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son. Do you see the word? You see, sometimes it's not the words they use, but the words they don't use. Do you see the word begotten in there? I'm afraid if you look at the NIV, you won't find begotten either. You look in the NLT, you won't find begotten in there either. But see, you read it through and sometimes it's not. It's always easier to see what's wrong that's there than what's wrong that's not there. You learn that as a lawyer, as people try and change contracts on you. So this is His one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one will be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Now wait, whole and lasting life. What does it seem like He's promising there? The life that you're living here on earth. That's not the promise. It's everlasting life with Jesus in heaven. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending His Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. Now, what did it say up there? But that the world might be saved through Him? He came to help and to put the world right again. What is it talking about? We're fixing the world. What for the kingdom? Do you see how bad that is? Vera?
I need to be quiet.
It's bad. Now, one of the other verses I use regularly and a lot of us use in our evangelistic efforts is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one should boast. Now, there's some key words in there. I want you to see them. Grace, which is what God is doing. Faith, which is what we're exercising, a non-meritorious process aimed at our salvation. Certainly, if they're going to translate this passage in the message, they're not going to leave out those two concepts, are they? Well, let's see. Saving is all His idea and all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from the start. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. You see grace in there? You can say, well, there's a little bit of faith in this idea of trust. The thrust of it is grace and faith, and they take that thrust away by eliminating God's grace and downplaying faith.
And Doug, if you were in a class, a Greek or Hebrew, it doesn't really matter, would you consider that bottom part a translation?
I might give that graciously a D minus. Probably it deserves an F for translation.
It says in there, start to finish. There's no finish.
You're right. That's another very good, important point. You see that? It's God's gift from start to finish. David says, there's no finish. Not on my salvation. Is your salvation ever finished, Chris? No, you're going to be with him forever. The everlasting life it promises. Now let's look at a doctrinal one. Titus 3:3-5. It's a doctrinal statement about salvation. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating another. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now let's focus on verse 5 as we look at the message. He saved us from all that. Wait, saved us from all that? That sounds like we don't have to live that way here on the earth. No, He didn't save us from all that. He saved us to be with Him forever in eternity. It was all His doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and then we came out of it a new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. What does that want to kind of indicate? Oh, baptism saves. Yeah, some kind of car wash. No, you begin to see what the message is all about.
Just a quick question. If you can't do it today, maybe you can do it another day. But do you have any thoughts on the Christian Standard Version, which apparently supported or created?
I really don't know that much. You know anything about the Christian Standard Version? I have not studied that, Diane. I couldn't tell you.
It's supposed to be an update to the Holman Christian Standard Version. And it's one that was...
Maybe you ought to start out by comparing. I use the New American Standard or the ESV. Take these passages in there, compare them to what this version is. It's interesting. Yes, ma'am?
I was kind of curious why SBC was promoted.
Doug, have you gotten the verse Revelation 22:18-19 up for the interpretation?
No, I didn't. Do you know what the message says in that?
No, I don't, but I'm curious.
That would be good. You can get online and read the message. Put in just the message in Google, and there's a site where you can go and you can read it online. I'm not going to buy one. I don't want them to have my money. So, but you can look at it and you can compare it and see. You go on. Well, that's about the scriptures. Now, if you find in your church that there's a And I'm going to run out of time if I don't keep going here. If you find that there seems to be a strong emphasis on ecumenism. Now, what is being ecumenical? What does that mean? It brings all religious beliefs together and joining together. That's what that means. If you find that in your church, you'll find it's indicating that a bridge is being established that leads in the direction of unity with the Roman Catholic Church. Do we want to be in unity with the Roman Catholic Church? Some of these emerging churches, what they're saying is, you know, what the Reformation did was good, but they just went a little too far. They went a little too far. And so we need to come to understand. They want to re-examine the claims of the church fathers about things like transubstantiation Eucharism and baptism as these two events need to be celebrated. And there will be growing trends towards ecumenical unity and one of the reasons is we need this because we need world peace. And world peace, we need to recognize the validity of other religions and that there are many ways to God. Has our pastor written a book on that? Uh-huh. Not all that roads lead to heaven, do they? No. And are these other religions valid? Any man-made religious system is per se or by definition invalid. Only God's way is valid. You know, think about the audacity just a second, that the one who's created, the creature, says, I can make the rules. You weren't the creator. The creator makes the rules, not the creature. Oh, no, I'm better than him. I know more than him. I've been enlightened by him, so I'm going to tell you what the rule. No, he tells us. If he doesn't tell us, we don't know. That's all there is to it. Now, there's seven or so steps for those seeking to make your church emergent that you need to be aware of. It's hard to identify these. It's easier to identify the things that I just went over with you, the 10 questions or concerns. But these things go on. They try to come in and identify those who will be resistant to change, even to doctrinal positions. Once they've identified them, they determine the depth of their potential opposition and their strength for resistance. They befriend those who are undecided and provide them with benefits of moving away from doctrinal positions. They marginalize those who try to resist and remove them from positions of influence. You know, I want you to think about this a second. I'll give you an example. If in our church, for example, they were to come in and say, you know what, Mike, you don't need to be teaching DBU anymore. We really don't need you anymore. And Mark, we've heard about you. It would probably be best if you're not in the pastor's prayer partners anymore. And Sammy, we're going to ask you to find another ministry besides the counseling ministry. We don't need you doing that. And Doug, we're going to have somebody come in and teach two Sundays a month and you teach the other two. Well, how long is that going to last? Oh, about 3 months before they'll just take over. So be prepared. That kind of thing, that's part of their plan. They want to eliminate any resistance to what they're doing. They will eliminate business meetings, committees, boards of elders, deacons, anything like that, and put it in a small group, 3 to 5, maybe to 7. Now, let me tell you, very few people in our church know this. Now, I'm probably getting in trouble for telling you this. Good, good. There was a time when a new pastor came to our church, and his name was O.S. Hawkins. And O.S. Hawkins determined that our church should be run a certain way. And he went to the bylaws committee, and he said, I have these new bylaws we need to adopt. And what we're going to do is institute 7 trustees who will basically run the church, pick the committees, and do the things. Well, who's going to pick those trustees? Well, the pastor will. Art Thompson was the chairman of that bylaws committee at that time. And he said, no. And there was one other guy on that committee who stood with Art, and that was it, and they didn't do it. And they weren't able to achieve it. But we came that close. That close. It can happen in churches when people aren't aware of what's going on. And don't tell OS I said that. But he and I were not the best of friends at that time.
He fired the whole FBA school board.
These guys, what we need to understand, they're diabolical.
What they want to do is steal your church.
And steal your salvation.
If you don't like it, you can leave. If you're okay with them stealing your church, you can stay. They want to establish new rules, a new order in the church that silence opposition and have a broad church membership that will not really realize what's going on until it's too late. Yes.
What is the OS position now with the church?
Well, he's in charge of a different group now. He's the president. He comes in every once in a while as a visiting preacher. Mm-hmm. But he's not involved in our church now. And he did not get that. 7-member trustee. We still have the Board of Deacons, the Fellowship of Deacons, who are responsible for the church, kind of like the church's board of directors.
I thought he had an overall position.
No.
With the Baptist Church.
Not with our. The Baptist churches are not hierarchical. In other words, each church stands on their own. We can tell the Southern Baptist Convention, we're not doing that, and there's nothing they can do. We can tell the Texas Baptist Convention, no, we're not doing that. Each church stands on their own. And so he's in charge. What's the name of his company or group? Guidestone. Yeah. And they're there primarily to take care of retired pastors and to do some things like that and set up programs for people's retirements stuff.
It's just like the old annuity board.
Yeah. But he's not in charge of our church. Anyway. Correct. Now, here again, I'm going to get in trouble, but there are some initial things that go on in these emergent churches that start things off. I mentioned signals. Now, here again, I want to stress something. Does that mean any church is doing this is going emergent? No, but you need to be aware of the plan and the way they do things. Because you see, here's where I get in trouble. They want to change the music in the church. And they want to change it from classical to contemporary. What does that mean? Well, first thing we're going to do is we're going to remove all the hymnals. Now, you all, when you go to the service today, you can look at the hymnal that we have and see that those hymnals are... Oh, we don't have any hymnals? The hymnals are all gone? I can't imagine that in a Baptist church we wouldn't have, yeah, there's some over there, but not in the church. Another thing they do, if hymns are sung, they're going to change them. They're going to change the tempo. They're going to add new beginnings. They're going to add new ends, new transitions, something like that. So it's not just the same old hymn. They're going to take and replace organ and piano music with more rock music type instruments. Now, we have some of those in our church, but we still have an organ. And we still have a piano. They haven't gone away.
Most of the pianos, didn't they? The majority of the pianos gone.
I don't know the answer to that question. Well, another thing they do in area music is they want to bring praise songs and they want to sing them 20 million times. Yeah, they want volume high. Low volume is not, but that's a sign. Something may be happening when you have it in connection with all these other signs. Now, if a lot of church, I want you to think about this a second. You also have this. Let's say you have a lot of churches that are doing that are emergent churches and some that aren't, but those churches are growing. What do some of the other churches do who are not emergent churches? Well, they may start copying some of the things they're doing. Oh, well, if changing the music from classical to contemporary will bring us more people, maybe we ought to do that. Now, am I saying I don't like contemporary music? No. There's a lot of contemporary music I like. Now, Julie and I disagree on it. She's classically trained in the piano and other certain instruments, and she used to sing in classical type settings, but what we need to understand is you don't leave one completely to go to the other and say, even if I'm going to participate in the one, I'm going to change it.
Can I just make one, I think you agree. The thing that's bad about that, classical versus contemporary, we could all argue about that.
And it's like whether you like mustard or mayonnaise.
Yeah, that's right. But here's the serious thing, I think. The classical music brought out the spiritual part of the person attending the service. The contemporary entertains the physical part. It's the senses, and it's not the spiritual, it's the fleshly part.
Now, you know, Hayes, I'm not a musician, but to me the most important part of song is the lyrics.
Yes.
Yes.
That's
right. Yes.
And what do they say? And you know, it's interesting. Lyrics help you learn. I mean, music should help you learn the lyrics. And once you learn in the music, we work that way. You know, there's an interesting example of that. When Tiger Woods, you know, was arrested recently, they said, now you've got to recite the alphabet, but you can't sing it. You have to say it. You know, why? Because singing is an aid to learning. Music is an aid to learning. And music needs to be used as an aid to learning. And if you look in those hymnals and you see the words in those songs, yes, the poetry there, number one, but the spirituality and bibliosity of those words, Sammy.
I know that when you and I went through the decision counseling training, as we did, that as we asked the pastors questions, sometimes the answer that we got is, Sammy, that comes from the top, and the top is Robert Jeffers. I'm therefore going to draw a conclusion that the music that we have today and the director that we have today came from the top, and the top is Dr. Robert Jeffers.
There are a lot of people in our church, Sammy, who love the music that we have. And if you were to talk to the people in choir, I think a very high percentage of them love Duran Bug. And I'm not here to say I don't.
I'm talking about Dr.
Jeff. I know.
Approval.
Everything that's done in this church, basically, is if you're the leader, you got to lead. And I love Robert Jeffers. Do I think sometimes he makes wrong decisions? Yeah. But does Doug Brady sometimes make wrong decisions?
No.
Yes. Some of the things he said today, he should have never said. Especially telling you about O.S. Hawkins. I should have never said that. Donna?
I can say as a member of the choir and a music person, music major, that Dorian tries very hard to speak with Scripture. He really, really wants it to be Scripture. And he's very, very in tune to the person out there in the pew, especially the one that's hurting.
I've never heard that. I'm glad you're sharing that with me.
Let me say real quick. I was in the church one time when they started off this rock type stuff, and it sounded like Sweet Home Alabama. And I thought, they're going to play Sweet Home Alabama in this church. Well, it turns out to have been another song. But that's all I could think about the whole service is Sweet Home Alabama. Well, in a part of that church, they cut out all the music for this huge mega church to sing. And I thought, this is going to be amazing. They turned off the music. You couldn't hear a soul. And then I came down to First Baptist one Sunday, and Bud did that. And we were sitting there singing, and I'm thinking, turned out off the music. And it sounded like the roof was going to come off. Everybody was singing. Everybody was singing those words. And I thought, what a difference.
Yep, we need to see that. So we're almost out of time. Most of you would say we're well out of time. But let's do this. Positive speaking. Next week, we're going back to John. We'll start in chapter 7. And we'll get back into the Word. And I like teaching from the Word as opposed to these topical things. But I felt a necessity to do this. But I want to end in a way that's positive here. Here's what I want. What should we be doing? We've talked about all these signs and what happens. What should we be doing? I have four things that I think you need to consider. Maybe it's four, maybe it's a little more. Number one, we should start to educate ourselves. You need to know what's going on. There's two books that I would suggest to you. One is Faith Undone by Roger Oakland, and the other is Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church, D.A. Carson. Those two would be two excellent places to start if you want to learn about this. Number two, we need to pray and even organize prayer groups.
Go back.
We'll put it back in just a minute. Go on. We need to pray and organize these prayer groups. We have to dogmatically. Now, normally we think dogmatically is wrong. We got to dogmatically recognize that Christianity that a Christianity that's not based on the scriptures is a false Christianity. It's false. It just is. Now, it may be more economical or ecumenical that a scripture or a Christianity not based on scriptures. It may also attract a large number of congregants, but if it's not Bible-based, it's satanic-based. And I'm sorry, that's an awfully strong statement, but that is the truth, and we need to recognize it. We're at war. And we need to recognize we're at war. What happens to the person in a battle who doesn't realize he's in a battle? He gets killed or maimed. I don't want to be killed or maimed. If I'm going down, I want to go down fighting. And I have a hard time saying something like that, not thinking about Korea. But be that as it may, not only do we need to educate ourselves, not only do we need to organize prayer groups, not only do we need to recognize that Christianity is scriptural based, and if it's not, is a problem, there are five key doctrines that we must protect at all costs. Those five doctrines. If you hear anybody chipping away, doing anything that chips or masks or marginalized one of those five key doctrines, that's time to stand up and say, no. What are they? Number one, the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures together with the scriptures' full authority. Scriptures have full authority over everything in life. Verbal, meaning every word is inspired. Plenary, meaning the Bible as a whole is inspired. It all works together. It fits together. Every single word, even to the grammar used in presenting that word, is inspired by God, meaning God breathed. That's 1 Timothy 3:16 or 2 Timothy 3:16. And what is it, 1 or 2 Timothy 3:16? What? 2 Timothy. She's my walking concordance. She'll tell you any verse you need to know. Number two, I mean, that's reason enough to marry her, Mike, isn't it? Just for that and that alone? It seems to me. All right. Number two, the virgin birth and full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Virgin birth. You try and take that away, you try and say, oh, we couldn't really know for sure. No. Number three, the bodily resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Key foundation doctrine we can't allow to be chipped away at. Number four, his atoning vicarious death for the world's sin. You know, it's amazing how many of these you find in that one verse, John 3:16. And finally, the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. When we start to study that, and we get to John 14, we're going to see the importance to the church to be able to have that hope that he is coming back. You know, some people will tell you in relation to the rapture, well, he can't come back for at least 42 months. Or so, he can't come back for at least 7 years. You know, just think about that just a second. And I've been studying on this on the side, so I can't help but talk about it a little bit. I want you to imagine this. Those people who want to say that Jesus' church is going to have to go through 7 years on hell on earth before he comes back for them would be basically like the man proposing to the one he loves and wants to marry, but saying to her, before we got married, I'm coming over to your house and beating the whole living tar out of you. I mean, that's what it's like. Is that the kind of man you want to marry? No. Is that the kind of person Jesus is? No. No. That's our hope, escaping the wrath to come. The rapture can come at any time. It can come 2 seconds after I sit down. Many of you would like to have it happen right now before I sit down. But, yes.
I didn't hear when you were talking about the church being measured by quality. Right under that, you have the quality of people who attend, quantity.
It should be quantity. I'm sorry. Sometimes I get to typing and I miss something that's not corrected by spell check. If you know what I mean. All right, I thank you for listening today and listening to these messages, our lessons on the emergent church. Did you have a question? Yeah, put the books back up on. And so I thought it was important to look at this heresy and to consider it that's sweeping our nation. And we need to be aware of it. But this is not, yes.
We want to thank you.
Yes.
Yes.
I appreciate that. My family's been through a lot because I've had to do this, and I've been through a lot, but I want to teach the Bible, and we're going back to John next week, and I will be very thankful that we're there. But we have to be, to be forearmed, you have to be forewarned.
Yes.
And we need to be that way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could meet together today. Thank you for the opportunity to open and study your scriptures. I thank you for how much you love us. I thank you for how much you've forgiven us. Help us to never forget the full extent of your forgiveness to us. And you're forgetting our sin. Help me, Father, in recognition of what you had to do to pay for my sin, to try to live every way I can an obedient life. Help me to remember those four things we talked about last week that will elevate me to a new level in my relationship with you. So I pray, Father, today, help each of us to turn our face to you in gratitude, thanksgiving, and promise to you that we'll be the kind of child you want us to be. I pray these things in your Son's name. With the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.